The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen, so God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. The Israelites found themselves in a harsh wilderness. Though they had just witnessed God's power and might in rescuing them, the people doubted their deliverer would provide and instead complained of hunger and thirst. A few days later, they found manna on the ground, sweet and good to eat. And the Lord told Moses to strike a rock with his staff, giving them water to drink. The Lord had provided yet again. As the Israelites approached Mount Sinai, Moses delivered a word from God. If they obeyed and kept God's covenant, God would make them his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people promised to do so. 3 days later, the mountain shook as a sound like a trumpet grew louder and louder. Then the Lord came down in fire and smoke. When the people heard God's voice, they grew afraid, and they asked Moses to speak with God on their behalf. God gave Moses many laws and instructions, including the Ten Commandments. And the Hebrews promised to worship the Lord alone and to keep his laws. Moses spent 40 days and nights on the mountain with God and returned to find the people bowing down to an idol. They had forgotten their promise. Moses burned the idols and atoned for the people's sin. And though God punished the Israelites, he did not destroy them completely. After the Israelites repented of their unfaithfulness, they went to work making everything that the Lord had instructed. They sewed fine garments for Aaron and his sons and consecrated them with oil for their service as priests. They built the Ark of the Covenant to hold the tablets of the law and also built the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. Yahweh, the one who drew them out of slavery. And though the Israelites would endure more strife and hardship, they continued on in hope toward the promised land. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we still await the promised land in the midst of our sin and suffering. Yet God is with us.
Lord, I thank you. I thank you that this text says you heard your people, but not only do you hear your people, but you speak to your people through the volume of the book. That it's a gift that we, as the people of God, could sit under the reading of your word, that it would change us and transform us, and that we might see ourselves in it. That if what the video said is true, that the story of the Exodus is the story of us, that we would see and feel and know that, and more so know that the very same God who operated with such faithfulness towards them will operate towards us and our wilderness in the same way. Lord, equip me to do this rightly, to be a minister who will crawl into your presence, stand up and serve your people, and crawl out in humility, knowing that it's your glory and your word that needs to be placed on display. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen. So I hope that as you heard Becca reading and as you immersed yourself in that text, that you begin to feel the reality of what's going on in this. So Israel, just 3 days after coming across the Red Sea and singing songs about the faithfulness of the Lord and the mightiness of the Lord to fight their battles on their behalf, they are now in the middle of a hot, dry desert. And we're talking not a few people. We're talking at least 600,000 men who are of fighting age and fighting ability, not counting women, not counting children, not counting the elderly. And they are now trying to figure out, where are we going to find a water source for all of these people? And they come to this place, which is ultimately named Marah because of the bitterness of the water, and they realize that there's a source of water here, but we can't drink. And so before we go too far, and before we kind of become judgmental about the reactions of Israel, this is a real problem. This is a real challenge. Like, what are they going to do? How are they going to find life and sustain? Like, you can only go so long without water, and they don't have suitable, drinkable, potable water. Like, this is an issue for them, and they're asking a legitimate question: what are we to drink? And the reason that I lay that before us is I don't want to move too quickly to this is how they responded wrongly and this is how we should respond. I just want to point out that at times we come to things, we come to crossroads, we come to issues that make us pause and think, Lord, where is exactly that you are leading us? What exactly is your intention of bringing us to this place? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to be sustained? There's a very real issue here. And the issue is not the question that they asked, but the posture of heart with which they asked it. So the Bible will again and again say that they complained or that they grumbled. Even the title of this message is grumbling or gratitude, that they grumble against the Lord, that they have this posture that is trying to demean his character with the questions in which they're asking. And so as we read this, we're going to see three narratives where this seems to happen on repeat, that they will come to a place of difficulty and they will grumble against the Lord. And what I hope that we see in each of these narratives is not just that they grumble and the Lord provides for their need, but that the Lord reveals his character to them in each one of these three narratives. And so the first one that we're looking at, that the Lord is a restorer. So what's interesting about this text is they come to this water at Marah, and the Lord says that here is a log, throw the log into the water, and it goes from being bitter water to being water that they can drink. But as he has that conversation with them, starting in verse 25, hear what the Lord begins to say to them. He says, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So hear what he's saying there. In this moment, he's shown his ability to restore something, but then he speaks to them and says, hey, look at what I'm doing. I'm calling you to a place that you would hear my voice, that your ears would be inclined to my commandments, that you would see with your own eyes the faithfulness of the Lord by obeying me, and that I am not just the one who was able to destroy Egypt that was against you, but I am in the midst of restoring something around you and in you. And I think that's important that we understand that the Lord to be a restorer in that shape and that fashion, that there's something about his character there that's being displayed, that he does give things life, but he also restores things that are broken apart or dysfunctional, that he is a restorer in the midst of the wilderness. So these people, as the people of God, are hearing the Lord do something for them. And after hearing this, they drink this water, and then they move just a little further down and they get 12 springs and 70 trees. Like, they seem to be in a place of all of a sudden comfort. They now have shade over them from the sun. They now have water to drink, not just this one time instance, but they can sustain themselves. And then we move to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is interesting because now that they're at Elim, they've gone from being concerned about water to now they are concerned about food. And they go from asking a simple question of, hey, what are we to do, to making accusation against Moses and indirectly through Moses to the Lord by saying, why did you lead us out here? When back when we were in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and we had everything that we could possibly want. And it's an interesting thing to me that their minds went to a place of bondage, and they called that place of bondage good because it was what they were used to, as opposed to a place of standing on their own and seeing where the Lord might be leading them. It's interesting to me that their reaction to the Lord is what we used to have, though it was slavery, though it was harsh, though that they were killing our children and making us do tireless work, that at least we had the type of food that we wanted to have, but instead now you've got us out in the middle of nowhere and you just brought us out here to die. The other thing that's interesting to me is part of the complaint is you've brought our kids and our spouses and our livestock out here to die. So I don't know about you, but somebody back then should have invented the big green egg and killed some cows and had a barbecue. Like, they weren't without resources. There was options there, but for whatever reason, they didn't think about that. All they could complain about is, Lord, you've brought us out here. It's not as easy as it used to be, when it used to not be all that easy. And what's interesting is the way that this response plays out. And so Moses and Aaron come to them and they say, hey, you're not complaining against us. Ultimately, your argument, your gripe is with the Lord. And so then Moses says to Aaron, hey, you need to gather the people. So hear the dialogue here starting in verse 9. So it says this, then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Before we go any farther, can we just pause with our sanctified imaginations and just imagine that scene? So imagine that Aaron is speaking, saying, hey, you've grumbled against the Lord. He's going to show his glory. And they're all looking at Aaron, and all of a sudden the Lord shows up. So I don't know if you've been in a situation where you're talking about somebody and you shouldn't be talking about them the way that you're talking about them, and then they walk into the room and the first thing you feel is, did they just hear that? Like, I just imagine, they don't give us a response, and maybe because their response is insignificant, or maybe there was no response for them, but I just imagine if there was room for response, that this is how they would have responded. If they are anything like us, one of two things would have happened. They would have been like, what had happened, Lord, was we were having this conversation, They would have done what Adam and Eve did, and they just would have put the blame on somebody else. Well, Lord, you know it wasn't me. It was Nabal. You know, every time he gets in a situation, he starts complaining about you. I knew that you had a plan. I knew that you were going to do something because you gave us water at Marah. You took us out of the wilderness. There was like 10 plagues. Like, you're awesome. Like, I knew that you were going to get it done. But if you need to deal with somebody, you need to deal with them. And so there's a very real humanity here that I would be fearful if the Lord shows up and said, I heard what you just said. But that's not what he's saying here. He says, say to them at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What? They have just accused him, saying that his leadership is worse than the slavery that they used to be under. They've grumbled against his character. Later on, the text would say that they were testing him. And his response to them is, I'm going to give you bread that will sustain you long term. In fact, later on, it will be prophesied backwards that they're saying that for 40 years that this is the bread that they ate. But not only that, but he would give them meat for that night, that he would send quail where they could catch it and eat it. Like, for him to respond to their tantrum in that way blows my mind. That they're accusing him and he is giving them more and more goodness. And not only is he showing that in one moment that I can restore water to a sweet taste that you can have, but I'm not just a restorer, but I'm a sustainer, that I can sustain you for 40 years with what I'm going to give to you. Like, beyond just that, the other interesting thing to me is where the Lord actually ends up getting frustrated with them. So he tells them that every day I'm going to send bread in the morning, and you will gather that bread, and you will gather as much as you need for that day, and then you need to get rid of the rest of it. And they actually try to not trust him by hoarding more of the bread, and it gets worms and it stinks. And the text will tell us that Moses gets mad, but it doesn't say that the Lord got mad. But then on the sixth day, he tells them, you need to gather twice as much because on the seventh day, you need to rest. And I'm not going to put any bread out. This is a day where you're going to rest in the Sabbath that I've given you. And there's several in the party that wake up that morning and go to get bread. And the Lord gets upset with them. In fact, as you read the text, it will say it this way. On the sixth day, starting in verse 22, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning. So they laid it aside until the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place, and let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So the ire that seems to come out of the Lord, where he gets frustrated and said, how long are you not going to listen to me? Wasn't the days that they tried to hoard for themselves. It was the days that he was resting and they didn't trust him. And they decided that they were going to try and do it in their own power, even though he said there's not going to be anything there. If you were Hebrew in that day and age, either reading what Moses was writing backwards to help them understand their legacy, or if you were in that moment, that 6 days of work and that seventh day off should ring a bell in your mind about the creation narrative of how the Lord made everything that existed. If you are in our Genesis Bible class, you've heard this when we talked through Genesis 1, that for 6 days the Lord did work, and he continually declared that what I'm creating, what I'm doing, that is good. And on the seventh day, when his work was complete, he was able to rest and say, that all that I've done is very good. And so for them to wake up on the seventh day and say that there's something left to be done, that there's something incomplete, that we can't rest on what the Lord has already done, is to say that what he's done is not good. And so they're ignoring who he said he was as creator, and they're not looking forward to who he will be as their sustainer. This is a deep and heavy accusation. And yet he continues to give them what they need. And then we move to chapter 17. Where we see the third narrative, and we see the Lord's going to reveal himself in a third way. But before we go there, let me be honest here. At this point, I'd be frustrated. So the first time in Mara, I get it. You're 3 days in. You've got a legitimate need, but the Lord provides. You get to Elim, and the Lord every day, now not just one instance, but every day he is raining down bread that is not just pieces of bread that is enough to give you the nutrients to sustain you, but it tastes like honey. Like it's good tasting bread. I imagine this is the precursor to King's Hawaiian rolls. Like I just imagine that there's some relationship there. I don't know that, but I think that's true. But then you get to chapter 17 and they begin to complain about water again. Like he's already done this. He's already proven himself in this way, and you're testing him again. Like it's odd to me that they come back to this same obstacle and they don't have enough faith to believe after he's already shown his power in 10 plagues and opening up the Red Sea and giving them water before and then giving them, like at this point, if I am the Lord, This conversation's not going to go well for them. This is dad coming home after you misbehaved all day and you don't want to see me. So Exodus 4, chapter 17, verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink it." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, what's odd to me is the positioning of all of this. So the Lord says, "Hey, Moses, walk out in front of the people and take the elders with you. And as you go out in front of the people, you're going to find a rock at Horeb, and I'm going to stand on the rock and you need to strike it." So I just told you, if somebody's getting struck in this story, it's probably not the rock at Horeb. It might be the entire camp of however many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people of Israel. It might be Moses for bad leadership, because you're a bad leader if your people want to kill you. Like, you're doing something wrong as a leader. But for the Lord to say that this is where I'm going to stand and let my presence be, and in that place, that's where you need to strike a blow that's actually going to ultimately lead to the saving of the people by giving them the water that they need, is spectacular. That the Lord would say that where I am at is where the strike needs to go, where the blow needs to be inflicted, where the rock needs to be pierced, that place where I stand, that's where the wrath and the energy and the fury needs to go, pointed at me instead of pointing it at them. Like, for the Lord to say that in that instance with these grumbling, complaining, ill-satisfied people, for him to do that is mind-blowing. So much so that the Apostle Paul says that this is not just a cute metaphor that the Lord is making, but that this is more than just the Lord standing on a rock, but the Lord, in fact, is the rock. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, challenging them to not fall into patterns of idolatry. And starting in verse 1, he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So here what Paul is alluding to and what this passage shows, that the Lord is saying that I am not just one that restores and I'm not just one that creates and sustains, but I'm also the one that will take the penalty that's due you, that I'm the one that will absorb the wrath that you deserve. And in my absorbing the wrath, that I am going to create healing and life and deliverance for you. That even in this moment, way back in Exodus, with this unfaithful, unsatisfied people who continue complaining against the Lord, he keeps revealing the goodness of his nature. And in one of the ways that he reveals that is that this is what I'm going to do in this moment for you by saving you from your thirst. But this is ultimately what I'm going to do in my son Jesus by saving you from your sin. He will be the rock that struck and bruised and pierced so that you might be saved. And I just can't quite wrap my arms around that they keep throwing these tantrums and he keeps giving them his goodness. So if what we are saying is true, that the story of Exodus is the story of us, well, where does that land with us? We're not looking for water. We're not praying for Hawaiian rolls to fall out of heaven. Well, I am praying for that, but not because I need it. We're not there, but how does this apply? And I think one of the things that you've got to be aware of is this, that we're in the wilderness. I know you may be thinking, I don't feel like I'm in the wilderness. Like, I know where my next meal's coming from. I'm not dying of thirst. I feel like life is going pretty well for me right now. Like, things are good. I don't feel like I'm in the wilderness. There may be people in this room that are in the wilderness, but you can't be talking to me. So Peter Ennis, who is a theologian who wrote a commentary on the book of Exodus, talks about that it's interesting how the Bible continually gives us themes of wilderness. And wilderness always seems to be between the promise declared and the promise received. So what's happening right now in the Exodus is they have come out of their bondage. They have come out of their slavery, and they know that there is a land of promise that is being set before them. But in between the promise being declared of you're going to be free and going into a new land and them actually receiving that promise, they wander for 40 years in a parched, dry, difficult desert. Or even if you think about the narrative of David, who is the second king of Israel, when he is a shepherd boy, he is declared that he is going to be the king of all of Israel. And later on, we'll see years after that, that he becomes the king first in Hebron, and then ultimately over all of Israel in Jerusalem, and one of the greatest kings that they've ever known. But in between, he is running in the wilderness, trying to get away from Saul, who wants to kill him because of the promise that's been made on his life. He ends up in a wilderness. Or maybe if you just want to look at the life of Jesus, and so Jesus has an impactful moment where he's being baptized in the River Jordan, and he's declared to be the Son of God in whom the Lord is well pleased, and the Spirit comes down like a dove and rests upon him, and that is a beautiful moment declaring who he is and showing some of his glory. And then right after that, he is led into a wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, to pass a test that Israel could not pass, to be faithful in a way that Israel could not be faithful, that he might show his trust of the Father and show the glory of who he ultimately is. And I just want to declare to us that those of us who have been redeemed by Christ and been set free from the bondage of our sin, that there is an already sense of freedom that we walk in, but there's a not yet of seeing the fully restored kingdom that we haven't tasted yet. And in between is this wilderness that we call life, where we're going to deal with some things that make us a little bit parched and a little bit hungry and a little bit confused about where the Lord is leading. But if that is true of us, then I think there are two questions that we have to answer. A few weeks back, Steve Timmis said that that all the words of Scripture can be encapsulated by two words: trust me. And if that's true, and I think that it is, then all of this sermon could be encapsulated in two more words: do you? Do you trust him? Maybe one of the great evidences of that trust is rest. So rest takes courage. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every night when you go to sleep, you're in an incredibly vulnerable state. As you lay there and sleep, and some of you snore, as you lay there, you aren't consciously aware of what's going on around you. If there were an intruder that came in your home, you're not readily available to defend yourself. But even think about the reality of, as you rest, you have to trust that your internal systems are just going to keep working. So you've got to trust that your heart's going to keep beating and that your lungs are going to keep inflating and deflating. And you don't have any control over that. You just sleep. And I think most of us take for granted that we're going to wake up in the morning and all systems are going to be go. It takes a lot of courage to go lay down and go to sleep at night. For some of us, thinking about what we do for a living, and for some of us, as important what we do is, it's really hard to shut off at the end of the day, because if we shut off and if we check out, we may feel like, well, everything is going to go haywire if we walk away from this. And so it's impossible for us to rest. For some of you who are parents in this room, maybe you have a child that needs a little bit more care and a little bit more attention, and you feel like every time that you try to turn off and rest, that's when the next crisis is going to happen. And so for you to shut off and breathe and rest and trust things to go well is a really difficult thing for you. And so I just want to point to, when we answer the question, do we trust him? Maybe a question I can ask you as a sub-question is, how well do you rest in him? How well do you trust him to continue to sustain and continue to restore and continue to create beyond you, beyond your abilities, beyond your power, beyond your intellect, beyond your effort? How much do you trust him, so much so that you can rest in him? And the second thing that I want to point to is this: the Lord's intent for his people was that they would walk in joy and a comfort of knowing him. But every time that they seem to disobey, he keeps pointing back to them, I'm giving you statutes. I'm giving you commandments. I'm calling you to obedience. I'm calling you to a place to know me. And the way that you display that is by being obedient to me. And I just want to speak to us in this moment that there is no separating of joy and obedience. And any version of joy that tells you that you don't have to be obedient to the Lord to get the joy that he is offering you is a cheap counterfeit and will ultimately lead you disappointed. That over and over again in Scripture, we see that those that are obedient to what the Lord is asking them experience deep community, deep covenant, deep joy with the Lord. And those that don't end up grumbling, complaining, trying to sustain themselves because they haven't trusted him to sustain them. And so a second answer to do you trust him is, do you find your joy in him so much so that you're obedient to him, even when you're not quite sure where he's leading you? So the last thing of this text that is just interesting and mind-blowing to me is that first section of chapter 17 ends with a question that they are laying against the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? And then almost as if the DVD skipped and it moved on to several scenes down the road, they don't really answer the question. You just see Amalek coming against them and going into battle. But I think the way that the Lord responds to Amalek going to battle is actually an answer to their question. That they, in the midst of their lack of trust of the Lord, of their lack of understanding who the Lord is and what he's doing, that they get to a place where they say, hey, we're in the midst of an army coming against us. What do we do here? And the Lord doesn't say, hey, figure it out yourselves. He enters into the midst of the battle. And Moses is standing on top of the hill holding up the staff. And you've got Aaron and Hur holding up his arms and Joshua fighting down on the field. But when the fight is over, Moses doesn't stand up and say, Joshua, your military acumen and strength and our numbers helped us defeat Amalek. He says that the Lord is our banner that has gone before us, that a hand came against his throne, but he will fight Amalek for generations upon generations. That there was an understanding in that moment for Moses that is the Lord amongst us? Yes, he is. That he is our banner that goes out before us, that we look to for victory, and in the midst of the fight of our lives, that he is defending and fighting for us and will fight for us for generations to come. Can we trust him? Yes, because he is our banner that waves high before us. And his name is good, and he has been faithful to be a restorer, a sustainer, and to be a savior to us. So this morning, here's where I want to press us to pray and to reflect. Last week, Matt talked through several ways that we're going to see the Lord interact with Israel throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. And one of those that he pointed to is there's this dance that we dance between the grace of God and our responsiveness to it. And one of the best ways to see that happen is in the midst of a community where you're vulnerable. And so this morning I want to invite you into that. And how I'm going to do that is here in a second, there are going to be two questions on the screen. And I'm going to invite you to group up with two or three people around you and to be honest and be vulnerable and to experience grace by having someone hear you and care for you and pray for you in the midst of areas where you're struggling to trust the Lord. So here are those two questions. First, what areas of your life have you deemed the Lord's testing as a sign of punishment or as a sign of neglect? And the second question is similar. Where do you find it difficult to rest and trust that the Lord will sustain you, that the Lord will care for you, that the Lord will be near to you? And so what I want to do is I want to get out of the way and I want to give you an opportunity in groups of two or three to begin to just be honest, to be vulnerable with one another, to confess and say, here's where I need to experience the grace of the Lord. Here's where it's hard for me to trust him. So will you do that with one another? I'm going to pray in a second and then we'll move into communion. But let me say this. I know that this wasn't enough time. That's the best laugh I got all day, and I didn't even intend that to be funny. But let me press you. This isn't the only place that this conversation can happen. So if this is the first time that you've made yourself vulnerable and trusted the Lord with the people around that he's put around you, can I just invite you to taste his goodness by what community is like? That I hope that that you know that this is available to you in the home group that you're a part of, or if you're not a part of a home group, I'd love for you to experience community like this. That this is available to you, that if you're somebody that's attending recovery, this is available to you. Like this 2 minutes that I gave you isn't the only time where you can say that this is where I'm struggling to trust and rest in the Lord. This is where I don't understand that it is leading. And even at the end of this service, there are going to be men and women that are going to be up here to pray with you and for you. And that's a great opportunity for you to walk up here and continue the conversation. Here's where I'm struggling. Will you help me to experience grace by reminding me of the goodness of the Lord in spite of how much I grumble and complain? So let me pray for us, and we'll move towards a time of communion together. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I know that we love to use adages like the story of Exodus is the story of us, but a text like today, that isn't necessarily the most comfortable statement to find out that it's true. But Lord, I, like Israel, grumble and complain. We, like Israel, grumble and complain. And so, Lord, I pray that today your people would hear that in the midst of their grumbling and complaining, that you don't pull back, but instead you more deeply reveal your character, that you reveal that you are indeed a restorer, that you reveal that indeed you are a creator and a sustainer, and that you would reveal to them that you are a savior that will absorb the wrath that they deserve. And so, Lord, will that bring trust? Will that bring rest? Will that bring confidence in the leading of your Spirit as you lead us through this wilderness and into seasons of testing, that we will again and again praise you by saying that you are our banner, that you go before us, and that you will fight for us from generation to generation. So, Lord, even as we get ready to move into a time of taking the bread and the cup, may this be a sweet reminder of how you have provided a bread that comes from heaven, and you have provided a suitable drink for our thirst, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in your name I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.